Well, it's good to see all of you tonight. Hope you've had a great day. We have a special prayer request for Art's grandchildren, the Akins. The whole family seems to have a bad case of the flu or something like that. So pray for Art's grandkids and the parents of the grandkids and the grandparents of the grandkids.
By the way, Ronnie is going to be operated on tomorrow also. He's got a double hernia.
Okay. Okay. All right. Rodney, you know? His son. He's the one that runs Hughes Tool Company, you know? That's it.
He's the one
that
got a job.
Oh, I see. Okay. Well, that may be just a little high. Just a little bit. All right, let's pray. We're going to pick up where we did, where we were last time. We don't have any new handouts, but if you were not here last time and you need one, they're on the piano. We're dealing with redemption, and we're going to complete that tonight. And I'm going to summarize some thinking on that. Then we want to get into the next phrase, and that has to do with forgiveness. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we come now at the end of this day with the expectation of being taught by your Spirit. We know that he is our teacher. He indwells us. He is the one who guides us into all truth. He's the one who gives us understanding of the Word as we study. And so we ask tonight that this will not just be an academic exercise, but it will be a study that will allow us to see the implications of these important doctrines on our lives so that we can live them out in our daily experience, resulting in maturity and honor being brought to you. So we thank you, and we look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In Ephesians 1, so far, beginning in this long sentence from verse 3 through verse 14, broken up into shorter sentences in English translations, beginning at verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," or the one who has blessed us, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. All of this was done in love." And so, as we have talked about, he lovingly chose us in Christ. "He also," verse 5, "predestined us," marked us out beforehand, "to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, please remember, in our overview of Ephesians, what Paul is doing here is explaining how the church was put together. That's the subject here. The Father selected those that would comprise the church. Those individuals he marked out to the adoption as sons, which means that it's looking toward their rights and privileges as sons in the family, that writ of adoption, the matter of inheritance and being an heir and that kind of thing. And then this is all done according to the good pleasure of his will, and summarized in verse 6 by saying it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, in three sections of this long sentence, we see the work of the Father, choosing us, marking us out to the adoption as sons, and that's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then the next section gives the Son's work, because the Son is going to redeem these individuals that were chosen by the Father to comprise the church. And that's where we were last time in verse 7, where it says, "which grace," in verse 6, "he freely," or "lavished upon us in the Beloved," in whom, that is, in the Beloved, "whom we have redemption through his blood." Now, this word I gave you, and remember, we talked about some of these words last time. We looked at agorazo and the matter of purchasing something out of the marketplace, and showed something of the implication of that on our lives from 1 Corinthians 6, that God owns us, that we're not free to do with our bodies what we want to. We have a stewardship obligation. There are actually they're owned by God. Now, there are three things under agorazo that we looked at, and we said that I do not agree with Dr. Ryrie's position on 2 Peter 2:1, because it's clear from the exegesis of the verse that he's not talking about soteriology at all. And that's the verse that Dr. Ryrie uses, and by his own admission has none other, to support the notion of the redemption of all mankind that he has listed in this outline. Because the price of redemption, when used with agorazo, when in a soteriological context, is always stated or made explicit by the context. Never an exception. And this is not a soteriological passage. But the other two things, I think, are fine. That is, the price itself is clearly stated to be the blood of Christ, and we were redeemed out from among every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And third, because we've been bought with that purchase price, we are to serve him, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 6 in that regard. Now, if you come down to the third word, ex agorazo simply means to purchase out of the marketplace. It has more of an emphasis of extraction from the curse of sin. The word is actually peripoiaomai. It's spelled differently. I'll spell it for you if you want to make a correction. It's peripoiaomai on your outline. Do you see where I am? Number three? Yes, peripoiaomai, peripoiaomai. It's not spelled right in the outline. Now in Acts 20:28, if you'll look there with me, we find a clear usage of this where it is said that the Lord Jesus purchased the church. And of course, that would be understood, he purchased the individuals that comprise the church, and in that sense, purchased the church. But in Paul's visiting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he will mention here in verse 28, in his instruction to those elders, he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And there's poipoeomai, the term purchase there. And the thought of this word is to purchase so that you become owner of what you buy. I mean, it's an effectual purchase. That's why when we talk about these issues of the death of Christ, and we talk about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, we have to say, did he really die in someone's place? Did he affect that, or did he just potentially accomplish something? What does it mean to die in someone's place if you don't die in someone's place? How do you have a substitution that's not a substitution? Did his death really pay for our sins? How do you have a propitiation that doesn't propitiate? Did his redemption actually purchase someone? How do you have a purchase that doesn't purchase anything? And so it seems clear when you think logically about these things that when Jesus purchased someone, as the word teaches us, it means to acquire or gain possession of something by purchase. And he purchased us with his death on the cross. The idea is then that God acquired the church through the blood of his own son for his personal possession. He owns us. Now, there's a couple of other words I might just mention. You might want to take these verses down. Ephesians 1:14. Peripoiesis is the same word except on the end. After the P-O-I, put E-S-I-S. P-E-R-I-P-O-I-E-S-I-S, peripoiesis. It's not on your outline if you want to know this word. Because when something is purchased, peripoiaomai, that's the verb, to purchase. What you purchase is the peripoiesis. That's the purchased possession. And peripoiesis is used in Ephesians 1:14, which we will get to in a few weeks. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. and 1 Peter 2:9. Ephesians 1:14, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and 1 Peter 2:9 as God's purchased possession. So the church has been purchased. He owns it. Now the fourth word that we have on the list is lutrao, L-U-T-R-O-O. And lutrao is a word that conveys more of the sense of release upon the payment of ransom. So where Paul would talk in concept in Ephesians 6 about our having been released from enslavement to sin, lutrao is the word in the redemptive vocabulary that emphasizes not the purchase out of the marketplace, not the fact that what was purchased is now owned, but this word is released from enslavement. In other words, God bought us so that we're released from our former owner and we're now owned by Him. Follow? And so we've been freed from enslavement to sin, and now we have become the bond slaves of God by purchase. Follow? And lutrao is the word that does that. Now, on the second page, which is 292, actually, the last one of those notes that I gave you, down in the second paragraph, apolutrosis, A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S. That's the matter of, that's the word that we're looking at in this passage in Ephesians 1. And it has to do with the matter of the payment, the emphasis on the ransom payment that was made. Notice that it's five times it's used of the believers or the unbelievers' release, and Romans 3:24, Ephesians 1:7, 14, Colossians 1:14, Hebrews 9:14. And the emphasis of this word is on the payment that was made, release upon payment of a ransom. And that's apolutrosis. Now, the summary of the doctrine, I think, is good at the bottom of the page. Redemption may be summarized around three basic ideas. One, people are redeemed from something, namely from the marketplace or slavery of sin. Two, people are redeemed by something, namely by the payment of a price, that is, the blood of Christ, His death. And third, people are redeemed to something, namely to a state of freedom, and then they're called to renounce that freedom for slavery to the Lord who redeemed them. Follow? And that's the doctrine summarized. Now, as we move on from there, in verse 7, he says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. I hope now that each of you has this concept that redemption means to purchase something out of the slave market of sin. We were what was purchased, and the price paid was the death of Jesus Christ, so that now we're owned by Him. And that you think through and ponder the implications of that. If I'm owned by God, if He owns me, owns my body, He bought it, I'm His, that has certain implications in terms of my stewardship responsibilities over myself, in recognizing that I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ, and that means I must serve Him faithfully. He owns me. That's the implication. It's not just a theological abstract concept. That's a reality. He bought us. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we are owned by God. We are His. The next phrase is really another interesting concept, and I know we can check this off on our exams and we know something about this, but I think, again, to live in light of the reality of this is, again, something else. So he says, not only do we have the redemption through His blood, but also the forgiveness of our trespasses. And it's according to the riches of His grace, and that word grace will come to bear on this matter of forgiveness. Now I want to kind of walk you through some things with regard to forgiveness. And that is, when we think about forgiveness, here's what God says: their sins and lawless deeds I will remember, really, against them no more. That's what God says. But it's also interesting to note when you deal with people who are of other religious persuasions other than Christian, please understand that there's no book of religion except the Bible that teaches that God completely forgives sin. Not one religious book teaches, apart from the Bible, that God completely forgives sin. Now, there are certain words that we want to look at again for the matter of forgiveness. The words at the top, the one on the left, aphesis, is the word, is the noun, aphiemi is how you pronounce the other word, and that's the verb. The word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, is the word for grace. And so you can see when we're talking about being forgiven, what's that? We really can't, let's see. Problem with moving it up, we can't get it on the video. That's why we have it the way it is, by the way, because the camera hits the ceiling there, it won't get it. But the words of forgiveness, aphesis, aphiemi, charisma, and charizmai, is the way you pronounce those words. Now, let's look at some of the concepts involved here. First, with aphesis and aphistemi, the basic meaning is to send away or to dismiss. To send away or dismiss. That's the basic concept of the word. But when it's used of sins, it means to remit or to forgive or to pardon. Now, you can see of sending something away, sending the guilt away in the sense of forgiving or tearing up the note or that sort of concept. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18. And we'll come back to this passage again in a little bit, but just to see how the word is used. Matthew 18:27. In the sense of remitting or forgiving or pardoning, that is to send it away or to dismiss it. The context is a slave who can't, of course, pay his slave owner back a loan that was made to him. And it says, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That's aphiemi, the verb. To release, to pardon, to forgive a debt. And then verse 32. Summoning his Lord, he said, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. That is, I just dismissed the debt. That's the concept of the word. Now, we look at it in a soteriological sense. We look at Ephesians chapter 1. That's the passage that we're dealing with here. This is our word. This is our word. We have forgiveness. Through whom we have forgiveness of our trespasses. According to the riches of his grace. That means that God has remitted. He's dismissed. He's pardoned us of our sins. And then Colossians 1:14. Aphesis, the noun, is what we're looking at there in Ephesians. In Colossians 1:14, again, almost the identical statement of Ephesians 1. In verse 13, the Father, that's the He, for He, the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom, that is, in the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Same word that Paul uses, aphesis, the noun. We have forgiveness of sin. Now, the second two words that we were on the words that we looked at is charisma and charizomai, the verb. Now, the noun stresses because we have grace in the word. This is a part of the where we get our English word charismatic. Charisma, where we get, he has a lot of charisma. Same, that's where we get these words. So charisma, the noun, stresses a gracious gift by God. A gracious gift by God. In addition to that meaning that's also caught in the verb charizomai, the verb also means to forgive as a gracious gift, and the emphasis of this word is on the gracious bestowal of the forgiveness by God. And remember, grace basically means God's unmerited favor, so we're talking about forgiveness as being unmerited, and that's charizomai. The emphasis is on the graciousness of God to forgive our sins. Now let's look at the verses involved here. Romans chapter 8. Now this is the first usage where it's just emphasizing a gracious gift by God, the ultimate gift by God. Romans 8 verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us, there's our word charizomai, freely give us all things? So we're kind of summarizing the whole ball of wax here, that God's going to freely give us all things, freely, by grace. That's charizomai. Now let's look at some passages that have to do with forgiveness, therefore, in this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 7. This passage, of course, we're talking about revisiting the situation in 1 Corinthians 5 where the man was involved in an incestual relationship with his stepmother, and he was expelled from the fellowship, not in a punitive sense, but to bring him to his senses, and if he confessed and repented of his sin, we're to welcome him back fully, and that's the circumstance here. Verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. And our word forgive there is our word charizomai, that we are to forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Verse 10. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage may be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. So again, the graciousness of the forgiveness, it's not that the person deserves it. It's not that they earn it. It's not that they've, you know, said 85 Hail Marys, and they say, okay, you've earned your forgiveness. It's not that sort of deal. It is a gracious act of just freely bestowing forgiveness on someone. He's saying, I forgive you. That's the emphasis of charizomai. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, in fact, let's save this one because I want to come back to it in just a little bit. Let's go to Colossians 2, verse 13. Parallels Ephesians 2 when it talks about our condition in before our salvation. But verse 13 he says, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. See, in that same transaction of regeneration, God didn't just regenerate us in the same condition in which we were. In that act of regeneration, also he has forgiven us all of our transgressions, all of our transgressions. He's forgiven us. And then chapter 3, verse 13. Let's pick up the paragraph in verse 12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, see, that's us, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, there's charizomai, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. A gracious bestowal and unearned dismissal of a charge against you. That's the emphasis. Now, I want to talk about forgiveness in terms of two practicalities. One of them has to do with positional forgiveness. Positional forgiveness. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, as we quoted a moment ago on a previous transparency, God says, in the new covenant, this is a provision of the new covenant that was ratified by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. Hebrews 10, verse 17. Now, the wonderful truth of this is that at no time will God bring our sin up against us ever again. When Jesus Christ died in our place, He took our sin upon Himself. And by that act, He satisfied the justice of God for our sins. And that became the basis of God declaring us not guilty. Payment's been paid. Once you've been declared not guilty, He can't come back and declare you guilty again. It's a done deal. It's settled. The Bema that we often talk about, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and following, which is the judgment for believers. Understand that sin's not the issue there. The issue is the quality of the product from one's life. Now, to be sure, all of our life is issues in a product, and some of that product issues from faith and some of it doesn't. What you and I understand to be sin is really coming from a lack of faith, a lack of trust, lack of heart motivation to please God. It's self-serving. It's sin. But Paul would remind us in Romans 14 that anything that's not of faith is what? Sin. No matter what it is. We can be doing something that from all appearances looks to be good. And by every human estimation could be good. The proverbial Boy Scout walking the elderly lady across the street. Oh, isn't that a wonderful thing that young man just did? Well, from a human perspective, that's a good thing to do. From God's perspective, what God wants to know is, why is He doing that? Is He doing that to honor me and because He wants to bring glory to me? Or is He doing it solely for a merit badge? Is His motivation self-serving? Does He want somebody to say, oh, son, pat him on the head. What a nice thing to do. If that's His motivation, He's been paid in full as soon as the pat comes. That's Matthew 6. You want the applause of men, you get it? You've been paid in full. So it's not just what we do, it's why we do what we do. So we come to the Bema and we have works of faith. We have works that don't come from faith. Those that are of faith are the gold, silver, precious stones. Those that are not born out of faith and the right heart motivation are wood, hay, and straw. Those are the ones that's going to burn up. A lot of stuff we think's good is going to burn up. Why? Because we've done it with the wrong heart motivation. But sin is the point. Sin is never an issue there because in Romans 8:1, Paul reminds us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. None. And that word katakrima that's used there means a forensic declaration of guilt. Just like a courtroom and the judge says you're guilty, there's none of that. we are forgiven. That's a fact. We are forgiven. Colossians 2:13. He made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. All, not just some, all of our transgressions. Past, present, future, all our transgressions. We've been forgiven. Forgiven. I think it's hard for us to understand being forgiven, because when people say, I forgive you, seemingly there's always a catch to it, or it's not quite total. You know, it's the kind of statement that people think or say sometimes, you know, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget it, that kind of thing. I mean, that's nonsense. That's almost like an oxymoron. They're not compatible. When you forgive somebody, what do? You forgive them. That means you're not going to bring it up and use it against them anymore. That's what God said. I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. God's omniscient. It doesn't mean that He is somehow not going to know something. What it means is, when He said, I will remember no more, it means I will remember it against them no more. We've been forgiven. Now that's our position in Jesus Christ. You see, if that's all you emphasize, then we become almost antinomian and just say, well, let's just live it up. We live on earth with diplomatic immunity. I mean, we've been forgiven everything, let's live it up. But there's another side to this, and that is the experiential forgiveness. Experiential means that in life, it's much like what we have discussed already in our study of Ephesians, where God has blessed us already with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And I would say, and probably you would say also, well, if that's true, then my experience is something different. Because I don't know that I've ever experienced the blessings of God in full measure in my life. In fact, I know I haven't. But if God's already blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, either He's holding out on me, or I'm something going on in my life, I got a problem. There's a short circuit in there somewhere. So what is it that you and I have to do on a moment-by-moment basis in order to posture ourselves where we can, in our experience, experience the reality of the statement that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ? So it means we have to be postured in a certain way. If we move out of that, we forfeit an experience of those blessings that are ours. It's like Paul saying in Galatians 5, that if we walk by means of the Spirit, we'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. That means we have to walk in the Spirit, doesn't it? And if we don't walk in the Spirit, we can't expect deliverance from the problems of the flesh, lest we walk in the Spirit. You don't battle the flesh with the flesh. It's the same way in posturing ourselves so that we can experience the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, it's the same thing with this matter of experiential forgiveness. You see, we already are forgiven, but we need to have that experience of it in our daily lives, the sense of that forgiveness. If the new covenant promises, and it does, a cleansed conscience, where we don't walk around under a cloud of guilt all the time. Now, someone may not feel guilt because they've got their conscience seared and callous, they don't have any sensitivity to the Spirit of God, and therefore seemingly have no guilt. But I'm talking about folks like us who have a desire to walk with God, and we're endeavoring to do that as consistently as our maturity level would let us be, and we have sensitivity to the Spirit that when we sin, He puts His finger on it in our lives. We have a sense of that sin in our life. That's what I'm talking about. So how is it that you and I, in our experience, can maintain a sense of cleansed conscience. You lay your head down a pillow at night, you go to sleep. You're not struggling with sin in your life. How do you do that? How do you walk day by day and you don't struggle with sin in your life? God's really given us some very clear directives in that regard. He didn't just leave us to our own devices. He wants us to experience the reality of the totality of His forgiveness in our life. And here's the deal. 1 John 1:9. Everybody in here knows that, can quote it, right? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness. See, we think we've got to earn something sometimes. Kind of have that kind of mentality. But you see, this is grace forgiveness. This is charizomai. This is undeserved forgiveness. It's based on the death of Jesus Christ. And God says, if you acknowledge, that's what that word homologeo means. It means to acknowledge before God, just like you would confess in a courtroom and say, God, I sinned. Now, you may feel some emotion with that. It may be that you're grieved of heart because you've sinned against God in some way. You may cry tears over that. But no matter what your emotions may be in that circumstance, that has nothing to do with the issue of forgiveness. It's whether I'm willing to freely before God say, Father, I sinned. That's what He requires. Acknowledge your sin before Him. He says, if you do, I will forgive it. But I also want to say that what's clearly implied in that concept is, I'm going to turn from it. Do you understand? What's implied in that is not just saying, okay, I did it, but I'm going to do it tomorrow too. It's not some kind of indulgence that you have that's just going to let you sin it up. What's implied in that is what we call repentance. Change your thinking. It's, Father, I sinned, and I'm changing my thinking about it, so I was heading in this direction, I'm heading in that direction now. I'm turning from that. That's the concept of confession. But the word itself simply means to acknowledge before God that I've sinned. And God said, if you do that, I will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, there's some people who understand 1 John in a different way. And they would see this matter of 1 John 1:9 as the initial salvation experience. And I want you to know there's a large group of folks in the body of Christ, conservative, evangelical, believing all the basic doctrines, the cardinal doctrines of the faith, who understand 1 John not to be dealing with experiential fellowship with God, but are dealing with soteriology, the fact of whether or not you have a relationship with God. And they would see 1 John 1:9 as the acknowledgement that you're a sinner in the sense that they would use, for example, Matthew chapter 3. Let me show you that. We're going to go there, Matthew 3. We're going to go to Matthew anyway, so we'll just start at 3. Here's the concept. It's not the precise same thing, but here's the concept. In John 3, John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And verse 3 it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent about what? Change your thinking about your self-righteousness and the Pharisaical righteousness that you're trying to follow. Turn from that, because by the righteousness that's in the law, you're not going to get into the kingdom. In fact, he'll say in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom. So repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And they were coming out to be baptized by them. So look in verse 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, that is, identifying with his message. Notice, as they confessed their sins. Now, those that hold this view of 1 John would appeal to this passage and say, therefore, when a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ as their sin bearer, along with that is the acknowledgement that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and would therefore see 1 John 1:9 as what's going on here in Matthew chapter 3, and would look at it as the initial salvation experience. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. Now, because there's that bifurcation of understanding of the book, let's look at Matthew chapter 6, where we don't have that kind of misunderstanding. Matthew chapter 6, the disciples are asking him how to pray. They're interested in learning how to pray. It's in the context of don't pray like the hypocrites. Therefore, verse 80 says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need. Before you ask him, pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are they praying for? The kingdom to come on earth, David's kingdom. Give us this day our daily bread, an acknowledgement of their dependence upon God for everything in life, their daily bread. And then in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, the only debt you owe God is sin. And so, therefore, a Jew would have understood a debt to God. Forgive us our sins, he's saying, as we also have forgiven those who sinned against us. That's the thought of the passage. Which brings us to another condition, that we must confess our sins. Forgive us our sins. That's confession. But the second half of the verse brings us down to this, and that is, we must forgive those who sin against us. Two things. In order for us to have, in our experience, a sense of the forgiveness that's ours in Christ, it's not just acknowledging my sin to God. I must do that to be sure. But it's not just that. It also involves my forgiving those who sin against me. And I want to tell you, if we're unwilling to do that, God will withhold from us a sense of our own forgiveness. We're totally forgiven, positionally. He will withhold a sense of that from us, and we'll go around with emotional stress and trauma and a sense of guilt or some emotion related to that, and not be able to put our finger on it, perhaps. Just don't know why that's there. Why is there always this sense of, there's just something there between me and God. I can't quite put my finger on it, but it's just there. It just bothers me. Let me suggest that you might want to just take a look at the people in your sphere of life and think about those who have wronged you and sinned against you, who don't deserve forgiveness. Charizma, I remember, this is a grace thing. But you say, I forgive them. Forgive them. That's what's expected of us. That's the other half of verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We're saying to God, God, I want you to forgive me like I forgive them. That's what we're saying. Are you willing to say that to God? Are you willing to say to God, if he were to stand you eyeball to eyeball tonight and say, in what manner would you like me to forgive you? Would you feel comfortable in saying to him, I'll tell you what, forgive me like I forgive others. Those have sinned against me. You forgive me like that. That's what we're saying. That's the way Jesus said to pray. Now, if we look back in Ephesians 4:32, where I said we would come back to a little bit ago, a verse that most of you know very well, And you see, it's not just knowing. Oh, I recognize that. Remember the recognition level? That's first level of learning. And then we're able to restate this. We say, you know, in order to experience the reality of God's forgiveness, we need to acknowledge our sin before God. We need to confess those. We need to forgive those that sin against us. That's the restatement phase. But then we need to get down to the practicalities of life and say, you know, there's some people in my life I don't really like. There's people in my life that sin against me. Now, what do I do about them? I conclude, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to forgive them, even though they don't deserve it. They haven't earned it. They have treated me in a rotten way. I'm going to forgive them. And when I'm willing to do that, that's the experiential stage. That's when I have a sense of God's forgiveness in my life. Someone may offer, well, you don't know what that person has done to me. I have a right to be angry with them. I have a right to be vindictive toward them. If you'd been treated like I was treated, you'd understand why I feel about them the way I do. To which God says, if you had any idea of clarity the way you treat me, and that's Ephesians 4:32. In fact, let's go up to verse 31. How do we treat people? In fact, let's go to verse 29. This is really good. Here's the way we talk. Here's the way we are to communicate with words. When James says, which we'll get to for too long on Sunday mornings, when he says, be quick to hear and slow to speak, there's a good reason for that. Because words are weighty. Really weighty. They carry lots of impact. And Solomon would remind us in the Proverbs that life and death is in the power of the tongue. You can crush somebody's spirit. You can build somebody up. You can tear somebody down. All with the words that we speak. So as this new person that we are in Christ, he says, verse 29, let no unwholesome word, rotten word, literally, proceed from your mouth. Now we might say, well, what's a rotten word? Well, someone say, well, it's telling dirty jokes or talking, cussing. Well, that's not all it is. Harshness, unwholesome. But you see, we can understand what wholesome words are by the contrast here in the context. Let no unwholesome or rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. So the word is related to the need of the moment, and the goal is what? Edification. And what I ought to be asking is either training myself and almost thinking out loud about it before I open my mouth, how are these words that I'm speaking to this person going to edify, build them up, help them grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ? How are my words going to benefit this person? Because the definition that God gives to wholesome words is that they edify. They edify. Further, he says, that it may give grace to those who hear. I have to ask myself, are these words that I'm speaking to this person or these persons or this group, are they going to minister grace to them? If they don't, by definition, they're unwholesome words. I need to keep my mouth shut. It's okay not to say anything. You understand? Sometimes people have a hard time with that. I mean, it's like it's almost sinful if this piece of flesh in here is not working, flapping, you know? and it's so uncomfortable to let it just lay there, we've got to be talking about something. I mean, it's uncomfortable. Try not talking for a while. Somebody will say, "What's wrong?" "Nothing's wrong. You're so quiet." "So what?" "You need to be saying something." "Why?" It's okay not to talk. In fact, it's probably better if we didn't talk as much as we normally do. Because Jesus said, every idle word, every useless idle word that men may speak, they're going to be held accountable for it. That's why at the Bema, it's our thoughts, our words, and our actions that will come under evaluation. So we need to be very careful about what we say and understand that my words must be edifying and minister grace, or I need to keep my mouth shut. Now, having said that, down in verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you." All of those adjectives describe an ungodly character. So you can take an inspection of yourself. Me too. Let all bitterness, that's more anger internalized. Remember what Hebrews 12 says, a root of bitterness springing up defiles many people. Why? Because we do it with our words. We slander people, we malign people, talk about people behind their back, all that kind of stuff. Blah, 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 blah. Comes out of bitterness. Wrath and anger. Clamor, that's quarreling. And slander, let it be put away from you together along with all malice. You know, you can tell the truth maliciously. "Well, I'm telling the truth." Yeah, but what's your purpose in telling the truth? To hurt somebody? That's malice. And be kind to one another. And be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Is that the way we treat folks? Kind, tender-hearted. I don't want to sound so redundant to the point of ad nauseum, but you know, I always tell people, if you want to understand gentleness and kindness, look at the way people treat their animals. And you'll understand gentleness and kindness. Don't look at people. Look at the way people treat their animals. Our dog Phoebe. If Sharon woke me up in the middle of the night as many times as Phoebe does, my response would not be the same. She comes over and bounces on the side of my side of the bed. Boom. She wants to go outside. See, she's in her box all day long, one of those porter kennels, locked up. She doesn't go. She holds herself all day long, a long day. So come night, she takes advantage of it. She gets back. You know this, what goes around comes around? And I'm the recipient of that. She hits the bed, bam! And if I just lay there, she'll just, bam, hit it again. Then she hit it, bam! She knows the key to all this. And I say, "You need to go out." She takes off for the door. So I'm covers off. I get up, staggered to the door, let her out. And I know she's got to come back in. So I stagger back to the bed, fall down on the bed, and pretty soon I hear this tap on the door. I'm up again, thinking, I thought the Holy Spirit was supposed to control my life, not my dog. And so I'm up at the door again to let her back in. It's about 12:30, quarter after 2, and sometimes a little before 5. But you know, when I come in every day, Phoebe's waiting there. You know, it won't let me till I pat her on the head and I reach down. How you doing, Phoebe? How's your day today? You know, pat her on the head. She needs something to eat. I'll get up, go in there, fix her something to eat, you know, put it in her bowl, make sure she's got water. I go sit in my chair in there and I say, Phoebe, come on. Boom, she hits up, sits, lays down right next to me in my chair, likes me just to stroke her head, you know. I don't kick her. I don't holler at her. Kind, gentle. That's what it means, kindness and gentleness. And God says that's the way we're to be toward one another. Tender-hearted, kind, gentle. And the next thing he says is forgiving each other. But to what standard? Forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Charizomai. Undeservedly. Now, how has Christ forgiven us? Freely? It's not this, okay, I'll forgive you, but I'm expecting you to do this, 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 and this. That's not freely giving. That's not charizomai. That's convicted and you're working off your conviction. That's what they do in court, isn't it? And you're convicted and you got to pay a fine or community service or go to jail or whatever it is. You're convicted. That's what you do. I'll forgive you. But you got to do this, 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 and this. God freely has forgiven us. Freely. From how much has he forgiven us? All our transgressions, did he? What did he say about them? Their sins and lawless needs, I will remember against them no more. Now, we understand that, and after all the hallelujahs, God said, I want you to forgive one another just like that. But God, they don't deserve it. Well, neither do you. That's the way we are to forgive. And what I'm saying to you is, based on the Word of God, and the Matthew 18 passage, which we're not going to have time to get to tonight, is so, we've looked at it before, it is so, we'll start with it next time. But what I'm saying to you is, you and I cannot have a sense of God's forgiveness in our life, be free from guilt and the stresses involved with carrying sin around in our life. Even if we acknowledge our sin, we don't have that cleansing if we're holding grudges in our heart toward people, if we're vindictive, if we're trying to strike out against people with words and malice and slander and gossip about people. All of that is the expression of a lack of forgiveness toward people. And God said, if that's true in your life, I'm not going to allow you to have a sense of my forgiveness. So the implication is what? We work on forgiving people, and I want to tell you that all of us have ample opportunity to do that. There are hurts, old, young. Some of us perhaps have been carrying around for years pent-up bitterness and anger towards someone over something they did to me. And it'll eat you alive. It will eat you alive. In fact, it will have devastating effects sometimes on your physical being. Just carrying around bitterness and a lack of forgiveness for people will eat your lunch, not just spiritually, but physically also. And the tragedy is so many people don't make the association between the two. When the church at Corinth was abusing the Lord's table, getting drunk off the communion wine, that tells you it wasn't grape juice, being gluttonous, eating, not showing preference for people. Paul says, because of this, because you're eating the table with the wrong kind of heart attitude, he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, have died. You think they ever made the association, the reason why we're sick and dying, because of our attitude towards the Lord's table? I wonder in my mind if there aren't a lot of Christians who are experiencing similar things, disorder in their life and tension and relationships and sickness and those kind of things. And the reason is because they're harboring bitterness and lack of forgiveness in their heart towards someone or some people that they're really not willing to deal with, and it's eating their lunch. Let me give you an exercise.